Brian Edwards, Sunday morning, 15th of January, 2017. John chapter 6, verse 51 to John chapter 6, verse 71.
Will you turn with me, please, to the passage that was read a moment ago? And I want to draw your attention specifically to John chapter 6, verse 55. Jesus says, "My flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink." I want you for a moment to imagine that you've been watching the career of Jesus during the first year of his ministry. You were there when the rugged prophet John the Baptist pointed out Jesus and cried, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now that certainly made you think, what on earth does it mean? Lamb of God. Well, you knew that in the Jewish sacrifices, they had to bring a lamb or a kid, a goat, and sacrifice it. Did it have something to do with that? You watched Jesus calling his disciples, ordinary fishermen, many of them. They left everything and followed him immediately. Amazing. You saw him turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana at Galilee. And somehow someone led you into the conversation that he held privately with Nicodemus when he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." You were there in the temple courtyard when he turned over the money changers' tables and turned them out from making the courtyards of the temple into a marketplace. And you heard about his conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria, recorded here in John chapter 4, during which he claimed to be the Messiah and he promised that all who would trust in him would receive a satisfaction in life that would be best compared to living water, so they would never thirst again. You didn't quite grasp the meaning and significance of all this, but it all enticed you to watch him and listen more closely, more carefully. Naturally, you were impressed by his healing of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. That sort of thing didn't happen too often. And then even more so when he fed a multitude of 5,000 men plus women and children on the hillside outside above the Lake of Galilee, just with a handful of bread and fish. You heard him claim to be the light of the world. You heard him claim that Father God was in a special relationship to him. You heard him claim that he could give life, real life, to all who follow him. And then you heard him claim to be the bread of life. And all this intrigued you and enticed you to know more about who this man really was. And by now you were becoming somehow attracted to him. You see, no one spoke like him, no one taught like him, no one lived like him, certainly no one healed like him. There never was anyone like him. He was uniquely different. Maybe he had something to say to you personally that could radically change your life. Change it from the drab, dull monotony, without any knowledge of why you're here and where you're going. What lies beyond death? How can you prepare for it? Maybe he'd got something to say, because he seems to know everything. Then you heard the Jewish leaders grumbling, grumbling among themselves. And you asked the question, why? What harm has he done? You thought you were beginning to understand him. He must be the Messiah, the one who the Jews have long been waiting for. Perhaps he really is what he claims to be, the Son of God, someone unique and special. Then one day, you slipped quietly into the synagogue at Capernaum by the Lake of Galilee, and what you heard there was more startling than anything you had ever heard him say before. He said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Then he said, "This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. What on earth can that mean? Then just as you're trying to unravel it in your mind, it gets worse. He went on to say, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. He kept on saying the same thing again and again. So there could be no misunderstanding what he says. The problem is, what on earth did he mean by what he says? Maybe you didn't hear him right. And if you did, you certainly don't understand what it means. And the only comfort you can draw from that fact is the fact that the Jewish leaders in it didn't understand either. And they begin to suggest this man must be mad. Listen to them, verse 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And it doesn't reassure you either that many of the disciples are asking the same question. You overhear them saying to him, this is a hard teaching. Who can understand it or accept it? And it's unsurprising when at the end of all this, you've discovered that many of his so-called disciples are slipping back and don't want to follow him anymore. From this time, we are told, verse 66, many of his disciples left him and no longer followed him. So, let me try to help you, as you really do want to understand what Jesus, who Jesus is, and the importance of why he came, and what he meant by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. You see, sometimes the teaching of Jesus was so simple you could teach it to a little child, and that's the glory of the gospel, Christian gospel. You can tell it to the youngest child. There, it's a simple, straightforward story, and it's true, all of it. But at other times, it takes us deeper and demands that we think more carefully what he's saying. For example, shortly after this particular point, Jesus went up to the great Feast of Tabernacles at Jerusalem. Never mind what that is at the moment, but it was a big time of celebration. And there he said something equally mysterious. Listen to him again. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him. Now, isn't that just as mysterious? He's obviously using some kind of picture language, isn't he? Because he doesn't seriously expect anyone to believe that if we follow Jesus, literally we'll have streams of water flowing out from our inside. He's not that stupid, and he doesn't expect us to be that stupid either. In fact, on that occasion, it's very simple because the gospel writer John explains it for us. He says he's referring to the Holy Spirit, who when God gives the Holy Spirit into somebody's life to give them this new birth, this new life, he changes our dry, arid, meaningless life into something that is new and vibrant and is perfect. It's like living water. So we get it. So let's go back to what Jesus said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. No one in their right mind believes that he's talking about some kind of cannibalism. Oh, and just in case you're thinking of something else, this claim is over 2 years earlier than the time when he sat down with his disciples at a communion service or a Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it, in Jerusalem, and shared with him that very special thing by his disciples eating a piece of bread and drinking a mouthful of grape juice, just as we will in a moment and do today. It remembers his death. And so what he's saying here is unlikely to be directly linked to that, because that first communion service was a couple of years ahead. Anyway, whether you want to call it communion or the Lord's Supper or Mass, the true Christianity can never depend upon the ability or availability of someone sitting round a table, or whatever you want to call it, and eating some bread and wine. It can't depend upon that to be a real Christian, because a lot of people don't have that opportunity. A lot of people become Christians too close to the end of their life to even involve themselves in that. No, no, forget that for a moment. Just stay with what Jesus is saying here. It's separate, it's different. So what did he mean? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is that whatever he means, it is essential. It's not an option. It's not something you can shrug off. It is essential. Look what he says in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. In other words, if he doesn't, he won't. This is bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And just as later he compares what he has to offer with life-giving water, so here he compares what he's offering to life-giving bread. And he says, this is my body, my flesh. I'm going to give my body, my life, so that you can have life. And without it, no one will have eternal life. And at this point, the Jewish leaders hadn't even planned his death on a Roman cross, so they didn't make the connection. Jesus is making it for them. In other words, without them realizing it, he's actually taking them closer to the cross 2,000 years ahead. The cross at Golgotha, or if you prefer, Calvary. Because there, more than 2 years ahead, Jesus was put to death by the Roman authorities on the urging of the Jewish leaders, and his body was broken and his blood was shed. So it's got to have something to do with that. But it was not, as some people believe, the inevitable and tragic end to a good life, misunderstood by the world in general. Jesus says, it's essential. It's why I've come. Without it, no one will have eternal life. Without my broken body, my shed blood, no one will have real life, eternal life. And then he adds, I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whatever it means, it is essential for life. Sometime later, Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd, and he added, the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. He's saying the same thing. I'm here to die. I'm here to live a perfect life, to show you what God is like, and I am here to die. I will give my body, shed my blood, and that is essential for eternal life. He's saying it all the time. A little bit later in chapter 12 and verse 32, he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all kinds of men and women to myself. No one could misunderstand that. He came to die. So it's essential. But in what way do we eat and drink of what happened on the cross for us 2,000 years ago, and for these guys, 2 years ahead? Which brings me to the second thing we need to notice. This eating and drinking is not only essential, it is personal. All through the passage, Jesus is making not a vague statement of a generalization. He's making it very personal. Listen to him. If anyone eats of this bread, unless you can eat the flesh and drink the blood, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him or her up at the last day. Now, you remember how we started out on this journey, watching Jesus, listening to his actions, hearing what he said. And we couldn't help but be impressed by the things he did and taught and by the quality of his life. And then we were shocked by this strange teaching of his flesh and blood. However, now we know that he is referring to his ultimate death on the cross, on which his body was broken and his blood was shed. It was a bit like that, yes, it was a bit like that sacrificial lamb that John referred to. Now we know why he referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God. It's clear that we somehow have to be involved in what he did on the cross. Eating and drinking can't mean anything else. When you go home today, most of you will have dinner at some point. And you, unless you are personally involved in the meal, unless you make the food your own, unless it becomes part of your life, it'll do you absolutely no good at all. The table may be spread, the food may be laid out, you may smell a beautiful aroma, but if you walk away from the table without making the meal your own, it won't do you any good. It will never satisfy you. You can never claim that it's done you any good. Others may enjoy the benefit of it, but you won't. You can touch it, you can sniff it, but you've got to eat it. Most of us can follow that. So let's see why it matters what happened on that cross 2,000 years ago. Actually, it had a lot more to do with that sacrificial lamb referred to by John the Baptist than we thought right at the beginning. You see, all through the Old Testament, God ordered his people to come to him in repentance for their rebellion and sin. Not only as a nation, but particularly, individually, one by one. And when they came, they had to bring to God a lamb, a perfect lamb, and it was offered as a sacrifice. Its life was taken, its blood was shed, its body was broken. Their sin was so bad and the damage caused by their sin was so significant that they were under the judgment of God and they forfeited their life. But in his compassion and mercy, God accepted the lamb offered in sacrifice as a substitute. But he had to show them how serious sin is. He couldn't just wink at it, brush it on one side, say it doesn't matter. Because sin messes up the world. Have you noticed that? Are you sometimes, like me, fed up turning on the news? It's just bad stuff all the way through. People boasting, as the pastor referred to in his prayer, strutting across this world, cruel things, horrible things being done all over the world, and much more than we ever hear on the news. Sin messes up the world, doesn't it? Now, I have to tell you, that your sin and mine, our rebellion against God, the things we have thought and said and done that have hurt the people around us, sometimes those we love most, and have added our little bit to the total of the suffering of the world. They all deserve the judgment of a holy God. But we don't have to bring a lamb as a sacrifice to God, do we? Matter of fact, all the lambs that were ever brought through the Old Testament were not enough to cover their sin. They were simply pictures of what Jesus would come and do. And you see, we have to get it into our minds that it's no good us just looking and offloading the fact that there are always around us worse people than us. You know, when I was a student in London, I used to spend much of my summer holidays picking fruit in, here we are, the Garden of England in Kent. Then one year, the farmer I worked for decided he would grow some ducks, and he did. And the time came when the ducks were ready, some of them, for the market, and he asked me to go into the pen and pull out all the big ones. That was easy. There are some big, fat, waddly ducks. So I pulled out the big ones, shoved them in a crate. And when I looked back, there were still some big ducks in the pen. They weren't as big as the ones in the crate, but they were bigger than all the others in the pen. So I nipped in, pulled those big ones out, put them in the crate as well. And then I looked back in the pen, and there were still some big ducks in the pen. They weren't as big as the two lots I'd already taken out and put in the crate, but they were bigger than all the others in the... So I went, and then I realized what was happening. Do I need to explain it? Imagine you gather together a few neighbors and friends and you have a little chat with Almighty God and you say, listen, we know how to clean up this world. Take all the big guys away, all the bad guys. Get them out. Let's take away all those IS people and the mass murderers. And God says, okay, and he takes them all away. What a beautiful world. Well, we thought so. But then we notice there are still some horrible people. There are child abusers and rapists in the world. God, get rid of them as well. Okay, so God comes alongside, gets rid of them all. What a beautiful world. Oh, but there's a lot of fraudsters and lying politicians, and we're fed up with them. Get rid of them, God. And he does. He gets rid of every last one of them. Then we look around, and our friends and neighbors are talking together, and we realize there are some guys in the street who are very cruel to their wife and their children. Get rid of them, God. And he does. So we've got beautiful, happy families now. And we get talking with our neighbors and our friends, and we say, but yeah, there are petty thieves and shoplifters around. They don't steal much, but they steal enough, and they make it put up the prices for all of us. Get rid of them, God. And he does. It's getting a nice, clean world. And then we realize there are some tax dodgers, and when they fraudulently return their tax returns, it means the rest of us have got to pay more to try and make up the gap. And anyway, I've got some rotten, noisy neighbors. Get rid of them, God. And he does. And by now I'm feeling very smug and confident. And then I realize my neighbors and friends are looking in my direction. They've been talking. Are you with me? You don't have to be in the first tranche of those that we got rid of with God. I mess up this world. Every time I'm unkind, sharp to the girl at the counter. Every time I blow up my family. Every time my thoughts are unclean. Every time my words are untrue, I add a little to this world's misery. Have you never made anyone cry and you shouldn't have done? Have you never hurt anyone by your caustic comment? Have you never bypassed someone and they felt unloved, uncared for? We have all failed. God calls it sin, and it has to be punished. And yet in his mercy and his love, in the Old Testament, he said, you bring a lamb, and I'll take that in place of you. But God knew that no lamb could take the place of a person. Can you imagine for one moment I'm on trial before the judge for some heinous crime, and he says he's going to put me down for life? I say, hold on a moment, Lord, my Lord, I've got a much better suggestion. I have a pet dog at home. Why don't you put him in place of me? Because you see, A, he won't live so long, and B, he's cheaper to keep. You can chain him up all day and he'll never escape. Will it work? Listen to how Paul talked about the death of Christ. God presented him, this is in the New Testament, God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now that phrase, a sacrifice of atonement, is not actually a very good translation of the original word, but it really literally means turning away the just anger of God against our sin. That's why Jesus died. You see, all through the Old Testament, I remind you, God accepted those sacrificial lambs. But because you can't have a lamb really taking the place of a man or a woman, God knew that there had to be something more definite. They were just like little pictures, like signposts. They weren't the destination. We saw lots of signposts to Tenterden coming up from Eastbourne. But we didn't park up the car and say, right, we're here, where's Trinity Baptist? We knew that they were not the destination. We had to go on until the little lady on the sat-nav said, you have reached your destination. Thank you, Jane. On the cross, the Bible tells us they took our guilt, our punishment, our sin in our place so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life and eternal peace with God. But, and it's a very big but, we can only know this forgiveness, this eternal life, this peace with God, if we make his death our own. And we do that by coming to him personally, individually, on our own, and asking his forgiveness. We have to trust that his body broken on the cross, his blood shed, will, in a way we can never fully understand, be sufficient to satisfy the justice of a holy God. And that is exactly what Jesus means when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Nothing more, but nothing less. It's a personal commitment to Jesus Christ by expressing our sorrow for our sin and our trust in all that he has done on the cross to take that sin away and give us peace with God, and then to give us new life, this living water that is referred to. Eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ is not some mystical meal that we all sit around a table and an altar to share. This that we do later on this morning is merely a picture of my own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I have come to him and said, I want all that you have done to be mine and cover me with your death. We come quietly before God. We ask him to forgive us so that we can share in the benefits of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is what we mean by eating and drinking. It's essential. It's personal. But before I close, I must tell you one more thing. I said right at the start that at the beginning and end, Jesus had fewer disciples when we got to the end of the chapter than we did at the beginning. They walked away. You'll find that in verse 60. On hearing it, many of the disciples said, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? And later on in verse 67, we're told, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went with him. Even today, many people are quite happy to follow Jesus as a great healer, a great teacher, a good man. They admire his life. They value what he taught. They call him a good man. After all, they rightly tell you, the religion he started changed the world, and billions today, I mean billions today across planet Earth, are following Jesus. But when you speak to them, as I have, about a personal commitment to Jesus Christ and the essential understanding of exactly why he died on the cross, the importance of his resurrection, and the need for coming to him one by one, individually, quietly, personally, to God, and you tell them that the reason for his death wasn't simply to set a good example and give us some kind of good, high moral teaching, but to die in our place, bearing our guilt and the punishment and rebellion against God that we deserve. And when you tell them that to be a true disciple of Christ and share in the benefits he came to bring, you have to follow him daily and commit your life to him wholly, then they turn away and they refuse to become a disciple of Jesus. As many of those who followed Jesus just because of his teaching and his character began to drift away because they were not prepared for the personal commitment. And Jesus said, and I think he says to every one of us in this congregation this morning, like he said to Peter, do you want to leave me too? And I love Peter's response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Years ago, I spent many hours talking with a young man who wanted to become a Christian, but he just couldn't step out in faith and trust. He read every book I gave him. We spent many hours in Bible study and discussing together. And this went on, I tell you honestly, for a few years. He was one of those people who found it so hard to commit himself. He knew much more about the Christian faith than most of the members of the congregation. He had read more books than most of them, I can assure you. Then one day I said to him, Cliff, clearly Christianity is not the religion for you. I suggest you try another religion. Hey, Peter, you've never said that to someone. Was I mad? Insane? I thought I'd judged my man correctly. And he replied, I can't do that. I said, Cliff, why not? You can't seem to commit yourself to Jesus Christ. And his response is what I hoped for and anticipated. Oh, I can't do that, he said, because I know there is no other way of salvation than through Jesus Christ. Cliff is a fine Christian today. Do you know that much? You turn away from him and where will you go? Are there any number of cults and religions in the world around you? There's plenty to choose from. But you know, there's no other way. No other way to find peace with God and eternal life except by a personal commitment to Jesus Christ and all that he did in giving his body and his blood on the cross for you. And if you know that, well, my dear friend, you have no alternative but to give your life back to him in repentance and faith. That is eating and drinking his death, making it relevant for you, making it your own. The choice is very straightforward as every one of us leave here this morning. Either we will say with Peter, Lord, to whom can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Or it will be said of us as it was said in the time of Jesus, from this time many of his followers turned back and no longer followed him. You may never come to this building again. Let Jesus have the last word. It's there in verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You now know what it means, and there's no other way for eternal life except through Jesus. Let's pray. Let's be quietly thoughtful before God just for a moment. You're a Christian? Well then, recommit yourself to him. Thank God in your heart for what he's done for you and that no sin is held to your account. You've been backsliding, wandering, drifting away. How can you go on like that when he did all this just for you? You're not a Christian? Or you thought it was just a matter of believing that Jesus was a good man and did good things and you can sing the songs and say amen to the prayers and you're in. Oh, think about it. It's dinner time. You have to make it your own. Eat, drink. Come in your heart and mind before the cross and ask his forgiveness, his cleansing, his new life. And you see the difference he makes. Lord, speak to us all. Deepen our love for you. And bring us all into that certainty and confidence of salvation. Amen.